We're going to pick up right where we left off in John chapter 2, verse 6. Now standing there were six stone jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is 11 verses. It's not the 40 some odd verses from last week, but it is jam-packed with stuff. So in John's gospel, John draws a lot of connections backwards and forwards throughout his gospel and throughout scripture. And one of the things that happens here is that for those of us who have cheated and read ahead, we sort of can see some of those things already playing out. So when John chapter 2 starts with "on the third day," we have a sort of Easter sense of things because it was on the third day. And we could look at this as kind of that parallel to the end of the life that John hasn't told us the story about, in that Mary is present. And in John's gospel, Mary stands at the foot of the cross as Jesus is crucified. The disciples need some convincing about who Jesus is, and that's what happens in this narrative. And that certainly happens in Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday. And then at the end of it, there is a magnificent celebration of abundance. So get ready to know that if some of this sounds familiar because you've read this story multiple times, guess what? There's a reason for that. And if it doesn't sound familiar, if all you know is that Jesus turned water into wine, be prepared because there's a lot more to it than that. So Jesus, his mother, notice it's not his mother Mary, it's just his mother here. And the disciples have all been invited to this wedding in Cana of Galilee, and they go. And so they are there, and it sounds like however the seating arrangements were done, they were put together. And at some time during the reception, so you notice we've skipped the entire actual wedding. We went straight to the party. Mary turns to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Now, the way we typically read this is that they are out of wine. They have run out of wine. They did not plan for enough. The two images on the cover of the bulletin today are certainly full-fledged. I mean, they're 16th and 17th century, but they are big wedding parties. And my brain had always had this more as a smaller wedding. But I realized reading through it after that was pointed out to me that this being a small wedding makes no sense. Jesus is invited, his mother's invited, the disciples are invited. And frankly, they're going to need 120 to 180 gallons of wine. So this is not a small wedding, even though my brain for years has told me this was a small wedding. This is where we sort of get into trouble because depending on how we inflect this part of the passage, Jesus sounds like his mother is going to reach across the table and strangle him. She says, "They have no wine." And Jesus says, "Woman, what is that to me and you?" That would not have gone over well in my household growing up. I would have been in trouble. Several of the commentaries point out, though, that again, particular to the language of John, we will hear this language again later. In John 20, on Easter day, the risen Jesus will say to Mary, not this Mary, different Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And we don't think anything of it there. So this seems to be how Jesus does this in John's gospel. Another piece for you to notice is that it is Jesus, his mother, some of his disciples, a bridegroom, a steward, and servants. Jesus is the only named player in this story. Everybody else is kind of pushed back, blended into the background, and made anonymous. Jesus is the only named person in this story, which fits with that last verse of this is the first sign and miracle. This is a big deal. We want to keep the focus on Jesus. Mary, I imagine her giving Jesus the mom look. You know the mom look, right? And then she turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you to do. Subtext, because you're going to do something, Jesus. And Jesus turns to the servants and he does something. He tells them to do something. He notices or has noticed that there are these ritual jars for purification, and they're huge. I mean, they're huge. These jars of water for ritual purification are stone, so that the better quality, they're not clay, they're not going to break, they're not going to absorb flavors or water or anything like that. And typically, the water for these rites of purification would be about washing hands before meals and washing feet coming into a house. So this is a big household, or at least a wealthy household, if they need to have 120 to 180 gallons on hand for those sort of just routine sort of things. Jesus tells the servants to go over to those water jars and to fill them to the brim. Now, again, we've got a challenge here on how we read this. We could read it that they weren't completely full, that the water had been drawn out for the guests to purify themselves and used in the wedding and those sorts of things, so that they're mostly full. We could also read that they were empty, that they were just a sign of religious faith that wasn't really used. You know, like the Gideon's Bible in the nightstand in most hotels. We could also read it that those significant pieces, because they're so solid, because they're so large, are a sign that they are in a household that truly keeps the faith and practices all the rites and rituals and has invested in having those in their home. How we interpret that, our level of cynicism in the passage, will determine how we read the next things. So the servants start to fill these up, and if they're completely empty, it's going to take a while, right? 120 gallons, 180 gallons, even if they had a hose and a spigot, it's not going to be fast. If they're just filling up a little bit, maybe it's a little faster. And then Jesus tells them to draw out a little bit and take it to the steward and have him drink it. Again, we know how people are. How many of you think the servants didn't really sneak a sip? They take it to the steward. The steward is amazed at the quality of the wine. And the steward goes to the bridegroom and says, "What have you done? This is completely backwards. You're supposed to serve the good stuff when they can still appreciate it, not when they're drunk and don't know any better. That's how we always do it." And then John concludes this by saying this is Jesus's first sign, first miracle done in Cana of Galilee, and the disciples believed in him. So we've got a lot of stuff going on here. We've got the 3 days at the beginning. We have what, to us who have read the rest of the story, may feel like an obvious connection to communion that you've heard in our hymnody this morning. We have this challenging relationship between Jesus and Mary. We have this relationship with the disciples who are new. Last week, they were just getting called to this job, and this week, they're seeing miracles. And so here we are, and there's a lot of things going on. Jesus pushes back on Mary's request at the beginning. Why is this our problem? What does this have to do with me and you? Mary may be, we know that Mary knows something about Jesus that the rest of the world does not know. She may be thinking it's time for him to make an appearance on the world stage. He does do a miracle. He does transform water into wine, and he gets none of the credit. Did you catch that? He gets absolutely none of the credit. Servants take it to the stewards. They know where it came from. The steward doesn't. Steward tastes it. It's great stuff. He goes straight to the bridegroom and assumes the bridegroom had a hand in this. And the bridegroom, at least in the narrative, doesn't bother to correct the steward. And so in that way, maybe Jesus and Mary both get what they want. The family, the celebration is saved. And Jesus is not outed to the world as the Messiah just yet. I think it's interesting, though. We think about miracles, and so often today we talk about needing, the person receiving them needs to have faith. How often have we heard, you know, if you only had a little more faith? I mean, that's a dangerous statement, because this passage, the only one who seems to have faith in him is his mother. And as we often say, when our mother says we're handsome, they have to say that. Mom sort of has to believe in you. And so here we are. Whose faith is this for? The bridegroom doesn't even know it's happening. This is a case that we will see time and time again in the Gospel of John, particularly, where God in Jesus just does what God does without a necessary response or a necessary precondition from us. And so what God does here is make an abundance of the good stuff so that we can celebrate. That's what a wedding is. That's what a wedding's supposed to be. I would imagine if you've run out of wine, there has been a good deal of celebrating already at that point. And so here we go. In this odd first miracle, faith is not required. There's no huge doctrinal statement that comes out of it. There is no sense of sending the people who've received the miracle out into the world to tell, either or not tell, because sometimes Jesus tells them not to tell anybody about him. It is just what God does. And if we've read further in the Gospels, the one miracle of Jesus that appears in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000, feeding the multitude. There is a thread of God's abundance that runs throughout Scripture. And it seems to start here. I think it's also an interesting place for us to start with the first miracle comes with no strings attached. The first miracle doesn't require somebody who needs the miracle to hunt Jesus down. It doesn't require being in deep need of healing or forgiveness or ritual cleanliness or anything like that. It's one of those things where my family probably would have looked at each other and said, well, they should have planned better and moved on with our lives. I think it sets the tone for how Jesus will function in John's gospel, that there is an arc to what God is doing in the world in Jesus Christ that does not look anything like the way we expect it to look. And we actually hear that in this passage in the latter half, in what the steward says to the bridegroom. You are supposed to, everybody else puts the good wine out first and saves the cheap stuff for when they can't taste the difference. That should be one of our first notifications that the way God does things in Jesus Christ is not the way we do them. It's not the way people do them. It's not the way that the world does them. And to me, the most fascinating part about this passage, as dense as it is that in it, God does something very simple. Takes a moment that the family was going to have anyway, regardless of whether Jesus shows up. I don't know if Jesus sent in his plus one, his RSVP. I don't know. But regardless of whether or not Jesus shows up, they're going to have this wedding. They're not counting on him being there to make sure they have enough wine to get through the day. Into that normal cycle of life steps the majesty and the abundance and the reality of God. I think sometimes we get stuck on miracles being an obvious healing, or the calling of Saul to be Paul on the road to Damascus, where there's a blinding light and there's a booming voice, or even as John the Baptist said last week, that the clouds opened up and you saw the Holy Spirit descending, and it's pretty obvious, hey, this is God. Jesus's first miracle, probably 80% of the people at the party don't know it even happened. I think that's an interesting pattern for us to watch throughout the Gospel of John and through our lives as people of faith. What ordinary circumstances has God stepped into in our lives to transform them, to make them new, to add to the celebration, to make there be enough when we didn't think there would be, or to help refill the tanks when we are on empty? We have a challenge to see God not just in the miraculously huge moments, but to see God in the miraculous everyday moments. As we go through life, we have opportunities. You know, we can go looking for the good, we can go looking for the bad. We probably know folks who do either one. But there are days that just intrude on our lives and a reality is revealed. So I've told you this story a couple times. One of my theology professors, Shirley Guthrie, Shirley was about 5'1", maybe 110 pounds, dripping wet. And he did his theological studies in the 30s and 40s under Karl Barth, who was very much a believer's baptism. You need to profess your faith before you get baptized, which this little story would seem to push back on. And Shirley loved to tell the story that he intellectually got it. He was fully there with Karl Barth. Yes, you know, when we have kids, they will wait, they will proclaim their own faith, and when they proclaim their own faith, they will get baptized because that's theologically the right thing to do. And then the day his child was born, he held his child and said, "Baptize this child right now. I want it to know the love and grace of Jesus Christ." That child was going to be born regardless. If you've held your child on the day they're born and didn't sense that God was at work in the world, were you paying attention? It's a miraculous moment. It is a miraculous, life-changing, transformative moment. Not that we always celebrate it that way, say about 6 months later when we are sleep-deprived and full of diapers or out of diapers. That is, I think, the challenge of the wedding at Cana, is to see where God is breaking in around the corners into the things we would do anyway and transforming them, magnifying them, allowing us to celebrate more. That God is a part of our celebrations and our milestones and our joys and the things we would do anyway. So I think for us as we go out this week, I would ask us to look for the things that we think of as normal that are being transformed by the power of God. Look for the things that maybe we know they're supposed to be special and sacred, like those ritual washing water jars, and see if God is doing something to make them more than part of the backdrop of the things we just do because we've always done it that way. To see God alive in the rituals of our lives. I want you to go out this week and see where you see God doing something that is contrary to the way we would do it. Go looking for ways in which God is serving the good stuff, even when nobody can appreciate it. And perhaps take a little inventory too on the times when we have had the good stuff and not appreciated. This is just the first of Jesus's miracles and signs. He ends up flying under the radar a bit here. Next week, he's not under the radar. Okay, you've been warned. Next week, he's not under the radar. But this week, the faith of Mary, his mother, who took all those things and pondered them in her heart, is enough for the world to know the celebrating love and abundance of Jesus Christ. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.